Let's go ahead and open with prayer, and then we can have our open discussion time. Almighty God, we thank you that you are gracious and kind, and we thank you that you are faithful in all of your works. We thank you that your wonderful works proclaim that your name is near. And we thank you that you are our God and the God of our children after us. We bless you, O Lord, for coming to meet with your people on this Sabbath day. We thank you, O Lord, for your promises to your church in every age and every part of the world. And we thank you, O Lord, that you never forsake us and never leave us. We pray that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, would show us his glory today. We ask that the Spirit would shine a spotlight on the Savior, that you would stir up our hearts and affections and fill us with the Spirit in our praise, in our prayers, in our adoration, and give us wisdom, even in this time of discussion. Bless us as we prepare to receive public worship or participate in it and receive your word in it. We also pray, Lord, that you would bless our pastor with the many things that are on his plate, that you would strengthen him and his family in your service. Bless Dr. Curto as he brings the word to us, and strengthen us all to seek your face now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been discussing growing in personal godliness. We've been discussing a number of related topics last week, and we concluded our discussion on godliness with the Sabbath as a means of pursuing godliness. I'm just saying that maybe to spark your memories a little bit before I allow for the awkward silence. So any discussion points, questions? And again, not just related, but maybe others. Brian, you look like you're ready.
Well, it's not very related.
That's fine. Right. Okay. So the question then is, what does it mean in Matthew 22 and the parallels in Luke and elsewhere, where the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection? Maybe one parallel would be thinking about the book of Acts. Remember when Paul is on trial and basically he perceives one part as Pharisees, one part as Sadducees, and he says, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial. And he basically strategically starts a fight between his enemies so they forget about him. But there's an explanatory comment that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or spirits. So in other words, it's not just the resurrection, but there's something about the entire spiritual realm they're off with. Yeah. So let me give a couple of options. Part of this is based on what we see about them in Scripture. Part of this is what I can call educated guesswork, you know, from history. Basically, it seems like they didn't believe in life beyond the grave, at least not in terms of a bodily resurrection. They may have believed in the continuation of the Spirit. It's hard to tell from New Testament itself. So at the very least, there's no bodily resurrection. That's what they're so up in arms with. Interestingly, in that episode, Jesus silences them by proving that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's souls are with God. And the whole assumption is, well, man's a body-soul creature. If their souls are alive, their bodies must be raised. Otherwise, their souls are not there. And it seems to imply that they would have just said the souls are not there either. So there's really no afterlife. This is it. So it's been said in some ways the Sadducees were your theological liberals, you know, in the first century. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, basically. Well, it's interesting you say that because the Pharisees were largely the religious leaders. The Sadducees were politically oriented. In other words, the salvation of the nation of Israel being an autonomous state was their be-all and end-all. Pharisees cared about that too, but they had a different bent on things. The Sadducees, you could say that's all they had. And you can understand why. So it does take a practical bent. You know, there are other things too, like in Greek philosophy, Aristotle believed that the soul was the form of the body. In other words, the soul really made us what we are and gave substance to things. If the body is dead, the soul cannot exist independently. And so, if it did, the person would no longer exist. Because the soul is the form of the body, but it must take shape in the body. So if you don't have two things, you don't have a person anymore. So maybe that's my part where I'm saying there might be more behind this. I don't know how much of that Aristotelian influence is there, but that was floating around. So that may be. But it basically starts becoming, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. If we don't have blessings in this world from God, we have nothing. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most to be pitied. That's almost the exact inverse of the religion of the Sadducees. They'd say we have hope in this life only, and that's the main thing. Yeah, basically. Yeah, that's a good question. Any other questions or comments? Sometimes. The initial ones start getting our brains running all over the place, which is good. Anything else? Otherwise, I'll ask questions. Yeah. You're going to work extra hard. Well, I mean, I know I've hinted at it. Maybe just for clarity's sake, though, it is worth pressing a bit and saying why was Jesus' argument a response to the Sadducees so convincing? Like, in other words, he quotes the burning bush passage, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but the living, therefore..." When the Pharisees saw that he had silenced the Sadducees. So the Sadducees, we don't have anything left to say. I mean, what I'm getting at is if that happens today, what's going to happen? You're going to say, okay, well, so what? You know, you've got disembodied spirits before God. What in the world does that have to do with resurrection? So that's why I say, maybe for clarity, what's missing and what is so convincing? I mean, let me just say, this shows how we live in a different world, don't we? And they were thinking differently and asking questions differently.
They did.
Yeah.
He pointed out the
opposition. Okay. They didn't know what to do. Well, and maybe Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch, because one thing we also learn about the Sadducees is that may have been the only part of the Bible they accepted as inspired or authoritative. So the rest of it's gone. You know, we've got the Pentateuch, so Jesus says, okay, fine, let's look at the burning bush passage. And let's start there. But what's missing? As far as the argument goes. I mean, again, we would say, okay, you got disembodied spirits, that's great. No resurrection. So what else? In a sense, although, remember, these people... almost immediately afterward plotted to kill him. So in other words, okay, you're right, but we're not happy about this. Right? I mean, that's kind of what happens. So it's not that they're converted. There's something about the argument that's convincing. They didn't acknowledge Jesus' authority. I mean, that's why they want to kill him, basically. So something's missing. That's a relatively... difficult question for us, I think. That's why I'm pushing it. And Drew's read my book, so he's he knows where to go here. Go ahead. Will be raised. So what he's just said is there's the assumption that if one is alive, the other must be too. You know, if the soul is alive, the body has to be raised. If the soul is not alive, there's no resurrection of the body. In other words, it's all or nothing. And so, you know, I gave Aristotle's version a moment ago. where you've got the unity of soul and body, and the soul is the form of the body and all that. He's on to something. In other words, there is an intimate connection between body and soul in human beings. You can't say my soul is who I really am and my body is not who I am. I am, you know, people will say, oh, well, I go to a funeral and so-and-so is there in the grave. And sometimes Christians will correct them and say, no, so-and-so is in heaven. Well, we could actually say both. Yeah, this person is in heaven and right there. They're violently split in half. I mean, that's what death is. That's why death is not a natural part of life. It's a violent rendering in half, as it were, of who we are. We're meant to be body-soul creatures. And I think from a Jewish mindset, people understood that. That we are body-soul creatures. And so the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God, and they're alive now, there must be a resurrection. All that can be is a pledge of more life. In other words, it's not death giving birth to death. It's life giving birth to life. They're alive. God's still their God. Therefore, their bodies must be raised. Otherwise, the Sadducees are right all along. You know, you wouldn't even have the souls with God. Everything would be gone. So that's what I think the mindset is man's a body-soul creature. That doesn't mean we don't prioritize the soul in some sense. I mean, Jesus says, you know, don't fear him who just kills the body and afterward can do nothing, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. So there is more than that, right? They can kill your body, but they really can't get into your inner being, into your inner man. You can commit yourself to the Lord, who can punish in body and soul and can save in body and soul. But it's always body, soul. So I think that's the issue. Maybe in our modern culture and our Western world, we've adopted too much of the mentality that the soul's the real me. I was teaching a Bible study one time, and the man who said this was actually a Roman Catholic who came to my Bible study weekly. But he basically said these bodies we have are like spacesuits, you know, and basically the soul is the real person on the inside. Everything else is just external and everything else is extraneous. Not according to Jesus, right? I mean, the whole argument hinges on the fact that your body is really you. And if you don't have a body and soul, you're incomplete. I don't want to tease this out forever, and this can get a bit speculative, but Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, he actually said that we are unable to fully enjoy the vision of God in heaven without the resurrection. And the reason why he said that is we're body-soul creatures, and the body is the organ of the soul, and we use it to perceive everything around us, and basically, it's like seeing God with blurred vision. It's better than what you see now, but without a resurrected body, you won't enjoy God as much as you could. Because that's how you're meant to be, how you're meant to live. I think he's onto something. And I think he's right. You know, as I said, that could become a bit speculative, but I think it does honor the fact that we reflect the image of God as we are. And we're made to live in fellowship with God. So that assumption of unity and body and soul making up a person is what Jesus is getting at, I think. So that's my taking Brian's question, turning it into a question. So, anything else? Go ahead, Brooke. Okay. So that would be what we call the intermediate state. You know, it's after this life, but before the final judgment. So it's in the middle. What should we think about that life? What's our state? Well, there are a number of different things. We know that at death, the souls of believers immediately go to be with the Lord. I might as well just quote the Catechism. They're immediately perfected in glory. They're with God, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves to the resurrection. That's a significant statement, I think, and basically reflects what we've just been talking about. The body is still united to Christ. It may turn to dust, but it's still united to Christ. and the soul is now with Christ, the body will one day be raised and also be with Christ because it's in Christ. You have indicators such as Jesus telling the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's more necessary for me to stay in the body for you, in other words, to minister to the church, and the Lord's using me, and that's good, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. So he's saying, if I die tomorrow, I'm with Jesus. So my soul's with Jesus. Conversely, you go the other way. You know, you have the incident with the rich man and Lazarus. Where does the rich man go? Well, he goes to hell. And he's in torment. It's not the lake of fire. It's not the final state, but that's where he is. He perishes. And I could add other examples, but they would all take us that way. So as far as what we would actually be, we would say we're disembodied spirits who either go to heaven or hell, and yet we haven't come into the full final enjoyment of God, which we'll have at the resurrection, or the full final punishment of hell, which also happens at the resurrection. So that's, I would say, simple in some ways, you know, somewhat neutral in terms of not giving a lot of detail, but at least, you know, we're disembodied spirits with the Lord, with His people, versus coming under His punishment. I don't know if you have any...
To think about.
Well, I mean, there's all kinds of questions, right? Where is heaven? Where is hell? Well, we could say, I don't know. It's somewhere. You know, it's some local place. One day, I think heaven and earth will be one. And the world will be resurrected, and Romans 8 talks about that. Right now, all I could say is we depart and be with the Lord, and we know the Lord. Go ahead, Peter. Yeah, he's the first fruits.
The
bodies. Yeah.
Then, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah appeared, he recognized the form. And there's one more, Samuel, that says, of course, it's a tricky passage.
Yeah.
But all that means
Samuel?
Is very
yeah. Right. In a way, coupling this with my comments from Aquinas, for me, it kind of reminds me of waking up in the morning without my glasses on. You know, in other words, I'm alive and I'm ready to meet the day, but I don't see as well as I will be when I put the glasses on. Well, so it is with the resurrection. You know, we're there. We know the Lord. We're with the saints. The number is not yet complete. They're still coming, and we'll one day be resurrected and see better than we see. But we still see. Go ahead. I don't know if you have a more specific question, but... Oh, yeah. Yeah. But you're unconscious. Yeah, some do that. Some have said that they believe in what's called soul sleep, where basically people are spiritually out cold. You know, they're not conscious, basically. Interestingly, Calvin's first theological book was on this subject and denying soul sleep, and interestingly enough. I think you have a number of things, like a lot of the passages that Pastor Peter gave us and that I've cited as well indicate there seems to be a conscious worship, a conscious existence with God, with the saints, after death, immediately at death. So it's not an unconscious existence awaiting a resurrection. It's more like what I said, there's a partial vision of God waiting for a full vision of God in the future. But it is interesting, though, one of the reasons why people say this sort of thing, people are unconscious, is because the Bible speaks of death as sleep. You know, so Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians of those who sleep in Jesus. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 11 about those who have fallen asleep, and he means they've died because they're abusing the Lord's Supper. So you do have this language of sleep. One thing that helps me think through this is, remember the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord says, Lazarus is not dead, but sleeping. And the disciples say, well if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. And then he finally just says, let me speak to you plainly. Lazarus is dead. So why does Jesus say he's sleeping? Well, I think the idea is the death is temporary. And when the Bible uses the language of sleep for us, it's the same thing. It's not a perfect analogy, but it is an analogy. It doesn't mean we're unconscious, but it does mean that we're in a temporary state waiting to be fully awake. So we're with the Lord, we see the Lord, we know the Lord, we're conscious, but death is temporary. Just like Lazarus' death was like sleep because he was risen, so our death is like sleep because we're risen. But it is an analogy, it's not a perfect picture. But I think that's why a lot of people will say that. There's always more to it, but if we didn't have that language, we probably wouldn't have those ideas. But the temporary nature of death, I think, helps us here. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. We have no idea. Yeah. Probably from Dante. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, Logan Shelton and I had an opportunity recently to witness to one of his non-Christian friends. And this man eventually started asking us about heaven and said, well, are people really going to be floating on clouds and playing harps or, you know, doing all kinds of things there? And at the end of the day, we basically said, no idea what people are going to be doing in heaven, but we do know this. The one thing that believers want more than anything else in the world is we want to see Jesus. We want to see Him as He is. We want to be like Him, and that's the heaven of heavens to us, and that's what we want you to see now. So, you know, that's kind of the bottom line of where we go. I guess you can gather from the comments back and forth, this can be a hard question in terms of there's a lot we don't know. I mean, I kind of say joking. I start in my eschatology class at the seminary. I start the semester by telling the students I'm going to spend the next 13 weeks explaining what I don't know. So, in other words, you get to ask me questions all semester, And I'm going to say, I don't know. Somebody said this, somebody said that, I don't know. What do you know? Jesus is coming back. And He's going to receive us to Himself. We're going to be raised in body and soul. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. In other words, these big realities. Big things that come out. Those good, very good questions, though. And you're welcome to follow up if you still have more. We were telling Callie at bedtime recently, Jesus went to heaven to prepare a room for all the Father's children. You know, in the Father's house, there are many rooms, and He's preparing a place for you. And what do you think the first thing she said was? Is it going to be pink? So, and I said, I don't know. So, there you go. Go ahead, Joseph.
I had a question about this just for clarity, because I've heard different to my father.
Yeah.
So what does that paradise essentially refer to? Because I've heard different things.
Well, and the question then is today you'll be with me in paradise, but then 3 days later He says, I've not yet ascended to my Father. How do we put the pieces together? What is this paradise He's talking about? Where is He gone? What's happened? I would say, to answer them one at a time, paradise would be heaven itself, the presence of God and glory, in other words. Clearly, the language or imagery in my mind has to come from the Garden of Eden. You know, there's an idea of restored fellowship with God is the centerpiece. So today you will experience this. You'll be in this restored fellowship with God. You'll be in glory. I think what we have to say is that when Jesus died, as a human being, He underwent a true death. In other words, that violent separation of body and soul. So Jesus was in the grave while Jesus was in heaven. Both are true, just like your departed loved one. So His body is in the grave, that's Jesus. His soul is in heaven, that's Jesus. Then after on the third day, His body and soul, human body and soul, are reunited. He's raised from the dead. When He says that I've not yet ascended to my Father, I think there's a difference here. That's not saying I didn't go to be with my Father between death and resurrection. He says elsewhere, for example, in John, my hour has come, now I go to be with the Father. Sometimes in John, He blurs the distinction, though, between that intervening 3 days and the final ascension. And even things like, I think John loves what is called double entendre. He means two things by the same phrase. So, for example, now the Son of Man will be lifted up from the earth. Well, what does he mean? The Son of Man will be lifted up is simply what he says. He's going to the cross, which is shame. He's also going to heaven, which is glory. I think he actually means both. And he's actually glorified in the cross and more glorified in ascending into heaven. And John seems to go back and forth. So I think with this idea, too, it's the same thing. When he dies, his human soul goes to heaven. When he's resurrected, his human soul is reunited with his human body. But then after the resurrection, he ascends body and soul to heaven, which has not yet happened. So his soul went to heaven, the thief is with him in paradise. His soul and body were reunited, then he ascended, and now is at the Father's right hand. So I think that's what he's getting at. So he's not yet ascended. He's been to heaven, but he's not yet ascended in bodily form. Well, I mean, again, I think it's there's a lot we don't know, so we have to go on what we do know about death. So he does tell the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He does say, "I'm going to my Father." So he's in heaven. His obviously, as the eternal Son of God, he's always one with the Father and with the Spirit. So what we're talking about here is, what about his humanity? What about his human body? What about his human soul? And we have to say his human body is in the grave. His human soul is in heaven. Mysteriously, still united with the divine nature. You know, in other words, we might be united to Christ, but there's no what we call hypostatic union. There's no union of persons. Sometimes the scholastics gave a good phrase here. With the believer, there's a personal union with Christ. Or I'm sorry, there's a union of persons. Two persons united together spiritually, mystically. But there's no union of persons. So personal. I keep saying this backwards over and over and over again. There's a union of persons, but no personal union. And the difference is, a union of persons, two people united spiritually. Personal union is two natures in one person. So we don't have that. Jesus still has that after the resurrection. His body in the grave is still in a personal union with the Son of God. It is the humanity of the Son of God. And that's still there. But his body and soul need to be reunited for him to be resurrected. So that's still happening. So it's not just that he's hiding or something like that, but just as if you die, your soul goes to be with Christ waiting for the resurrection. So he dies, his soul goes to heaven waiting for his resurrection. But his happened within 3 days. Ours, who knows, you know, how long. Go ahead, Drew. Is that right? Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, no, sorry about that. Is that right? That's that part of it? Okay. Yeah, so right. So after the resurrection, before the ascension, again, Jesus is truly resurrected. So he's body, soul, and so on. He's truly alive. He appears to his disciples, as we saw with the Sabbath discussion, interestingly, only on the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, he repeatedly comes and meets with them. And in some ways, that's what we're still doing on the first day of the week, is meeting with the risen Christ. In a different form, obviously, because he's at the Father's right hand and he's present in the Spirit's power. But that's what he's doing. What is he doing the rest of the week? I don't know. Where is he? I don't know. He's alive, right? He's somewhere. He's on earth at that point, but I don't know. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. So what does the creed mean with descended into hell? The real question, I think, and there's at least two different Reformed answers to this, and two different tracts people have used to explain what it means when Jesus descended into hell. I would say the big question is, does the phrase refer to a location or to a state of being? You can summarize both views under that. In other words, is it a location that he dies and then locates himself in the place we call hell? And preaches to the spirits in prison. That was some medieval doctors taught that. You know, even Martin Luther took that particular view. Virtually all Reformed authors rejected it. And part of it is based on Scripture first, all the things we've been talking about. I'm going to my Father. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And what they ended up saying is whatever that phrase means, if it's even a valid phrase, can't refer to Jesus somehow ending up in hell and then preaching to spirits in prison. Now, when I say that, that's almost a quote from 1 Peter 3, isn't it? So that's where this comes from. I think, though, if you read the text, let me start with the Peter text, then go into the explanation of he descended into hell. Because what's going on is what you're seeing here is a language in the creed and asking the question, does this refer to location or a state of being? Does it refer to a place that I go or a state of suffering, in other words, or some result of suffering? Then what does the Bible say? Jesus went to be with his Father, the thief was with him in paradise, etc. What does it mean when the Bible says that he preached to the spirits who were in prison? Well, context is key, isn't it? Why did Peter write his first letter? Because there were Christians suffering persecution who needed patience and were waiting for God to vindicate them. So what example does he give? Think of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who was persecuted, who was waiting for God to vindicate him. Right? So what happened? The Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. And they didn't listen. And just like they're rejecting you, that's exactly what they did to him. So what happened? The spirits to whom he preached are in prison. God reserved them for eternal judgment. In other words, when did Christ preach to those spirits in prison? When Noah was alive waiting for the flood and when Noah was preaching. And the point of the bottom line is basically be patient, wait for the judgment of God. So in other words, if you took it as Jesus died, Jesus went to hell and preached his victory to the spirits in prison, then went back to 1 Peter and said, now why would Peter say that and how does that comfort persecuted Christians in the first century? You'd really just have to say, I have no idea. You know, that had nothing to do with anything he's saying in 1 Peter 3. But if, on the other hand, you take it as the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah, and though he was persecuted, God judged his enemies and vindicated Noah, and he's going to do the same to you. That makes perfect sense. So I think theologically that text gets pulled out, you know, and basically realize that Peter's actually dealing with a different question than this descended into hell issue. Now, what are the two options? Well, basically, if you're going to take he descended into hell in a sound orthodox sense, you could either say that hell is equivalent to Sheol and refers to the grave and the state of the dead, or you could take it as a summary and, as it were, draw a circle around the whole humiliation of Christ and say he descended into hell means all of his suffering. By the way, this summarizes the whole thing. So when did he descend into hell? When he was born of the Virgin and persecuted by Herod. When he was almost pushed off a cliff for preaching. When he suffered through his physical life to the point of his death on the cross under the wrath and curse of God and bore all that we deserve for our sins. He descended into hell. So as I've explained that one more, I think that's probably the more useful one. But you find one explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism, another one in the Westminster Standards. And both have precedent in the Reform world. So what you're wrestling with here is a bunch of stuff, aren't you? Because it's basically, you've got the exegetical question, 1 Peter 3. You've got other texts of Scripture that describe what happened when Jesus died and before the resurrection. And then you've got this historical statement. He descended into hell in the so-called Apostles' Creed. And I think what our forebears have done is good. Is they basically said, if we can understand the creed in an orthodox sense in any way, shape, or form, we'd like to. We want to keep it. But we have to honor Scripture first. And these are the only options we're allowed. Basically, it's either his being in the grave or it's the entirety of his suffering. And, you know, in a sense, take your pick or both or whatever. But that's at least what's been done with it. So, go ahead, John.
Right.
First of all,
Yeah. I don't understand everything. So it's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things that God doesn't want to
do. There's a lot of things we don't know.
And then, it's almost like sinful man, we have this irrepressible desire to understand everything. We have to know all the answers.
Yeah. Sure. And yet these are a lot of questions that many people ask and have asked. And I think things like the descend into hell clause, I mean, that's a very natural question because we use it in the creed and you've got this 1 Peter 3 language. You've got a lot of things that just, you know, you've got to do something with that. One phrase I really like that others apparently like a lot as well is from Augustine and mediated later through Anselm of Canterbury. There's a good Latin phrase, credo ut intelligam. It means, I believe so that I might understand. In other words, the issue is, just take a practical one. I don't have good arguments for the existence of God. So what do I do? Well, I don't say, I'm going to suspend my belief in God until I find all the evidence and come back. You know, what Anselm did was says, Lord, I believe. Help me understand what I believe. That's a great prayer. Because then it drives us back to Scripture too, because part of it's going to be, well, what has God said? What has God revealed? And maybe one thing to remember here is, maybe I can close with this, but I always think of Abraham here. You know, we say Abraham's the father of faith. Abraham's a great example of faith. And okay, that's nice. Let's keep reading. Think about it. And I know I brought this up at some point in this class before. God says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Go offer your son, your only son Isaac. And I think we have to recognize God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. God is a God of truth. And if we don't understand how to reconcile something in Scripture, it's our problem, not God's. Right? We have to say that. That doesn't mean we understand everything. But that's where Abraham's so valuable, isn't he? Because what does he do? Well, God promised, in Isaac my seed shall be called. God commanded, offer your son, your only son Isaac. And I trust God, and therefore I'll obey God. So that's why the author of Hebrews says, well, even if God had to raise him from the dead, he fulfilled the promise. Now, Abraham said, I believe God.
Amen.
And now God said, offer your, I'll obey God. And I think this is a great way to get back into that. What has the Lord taught us? Well, thankfully, quite a lot. Right? We will be with the Lord when we die. Our bodies will be raised. Jesus is coming back. He is going to receive us into his presence forever. He's making enough rooms in his Father's house for all of us to be there and all of his children from every time. And all of that's wonderful and glorious. We have enough to bolster our faith, but not enough to answer every question. So that's why, especially as I said, with eschatology, I keep coming back to, I don't know. But as we believe, we seek understanding. We ask God to help us understand what we believe and understand more. And that's a good posture. And I think that's what we've been doing, is we've basically been saying, you know, here are these questions. I believe the Lord. What does the Bible say? How do I flesh this out? And that's a great way to pursue such things.
Just one minor point. It's hard for me to believe that when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise,
yeah, sure. Sure. Yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise, but you neither know nor care. Right? Yeah. With me. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and remember the substance of the covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. I mean, isn't that exactly what he's saying? You'll be with me. And God has always promised to be with his people. You're one of my people. You'll be with me. It's simple in that regard. Good. Well, very good discussion. I'll close with prayer now, and before I do, just to remind everybody, next week, Lord willing, Chris Cashin will be presenting the work in Clarkston, so that should be a good time and good report. So thanks for the good questions and good discussion today, too. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our fellowship in the Lord this morning. And Lord, as we have discussed these great heavenly realities, we thank you for them. We thank you for what you have revealed, and we thank you for helping our faith reach out for understanding this day. We pray that these things would strengthen and help and encourage us. We pray that we would come to public worship with even greater thanksgiving in our hearts as a result, and greater zeal to give you the glory that is due to your name. Grant us the Holy Spirit, without whom we can do none of these things, and grant us deeper communion with Christ, apart from whom we can do nothing. We pray, Lord, that you would assure us of your adopting love. We ask that you would grant us a foretaste of our heavenly inheritance, and bless our worship and our fellowship today. In Christ's name, amen.